I'm sorry you guys don't know from week to week who's preaching on Sunday night, so you don't know whether you're in Peter or Isaiah or who knows where, but it's just the nature of the beast. So back to Isaiah this evening. We're into the last two chapters of this long and wonderful book. It's a big, big forest with lots and lots of trees, and I've really enjoyed working through it. This is the first time I've preached through the whole book, and my memory being what it is, I have trouble recalling 2 weeks back, 3 weeks back, a year back. There are certain themes that have been repeated enough that they're even starting to stick in my feeble mind. You know, one of the difficulties with preaching from the Old Testament is even in Reformed churches where we believe the whole Bible is the Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament, it's authoritative for life, we, most of us, just don't have the kind of familiarity with the Old Testament that we have with the New, and oftentimes it's just kind of collection of Bible stories that illustrate a spiritual point, either a positive illustration or a negative illustration. And, you know, it's so long ago and far away and all those strange names. I think I mentioned last Sunday, Sherry and I have been reading through First Chronicles and all those names. And I admit I kind of go name, storyline, name. So it just seems so remote. Some Christians have just decreed it irrelevant, like people who say, well, that's an Old Testament commandment, doesn't have anything to do with us, because the whole Old Testament doesn't have much of anything to do with us except the promises of Jesus to come in the future. But the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, is your family history. Even though you're all Gentiles, non-Jews, Romans 11, Paul says, God grafted the wild olive branches, you, into the root of the patriarchs. So the story of Israel is your story. And the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then later to David, we read it, the sure mercies promised to David, have come to fruition in the person and work of Jesus the Messiah. Now, it's not that you can't be saved without knowing that whole story. You know, you hear that you're a sinner, Jesus died for you. You may not even know he was a Jew. You just know that he was the Son of God. You don't really understand why your sins deserve death, but if that's what the Bible says, Jesus saved you, and you can become a Christian on that basis. But if we love the Lord and we cherish our privileges, we ought to know our family history. I knew a Jewish family that had become Christian, and they talked about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob like they were relatives, not from thousands of years ago, but like now. And that sort of struck me. If you really, not everybody's going to become a genealogy, ancestry, kind of what's my DNA sort of a hobbyist, but we like to know about our family history. And the more we love our heritage, the more details we want. And that's what leads some people into devoting hours and hours to researching family trees and so forth. So the Old Testament is our story. And while it may not be necessary for salvation, it certainly is important for a growing, fruitful Christian life. And it's also the story of the human race, and we're still human beings. And an awful lot of the things that have happened over and over and over again, remember what Solomon said? There's nothing new under the sun. Whatever is, has been. Then we learn to observe patterns. And those patterns are still with us today. And one of them emerges in the first part of chapter 65. When I sat down to work through this passage, I thought, okay, I'm gonna take this chapter as a chunk, well, at least down to verse 17. But as I got into it, I thought, wow, here's a pattern that we really need to identify and it's popped up before, come to grips with, because it's something that is as relevant to us today in the church as it ever was to Israel of old. So let me read verses 1 through 7. That's what we'll be looking at tonight, and we'll dig into it a little bit this evening. Isaiah 65, 1 through 7. And this is the Lord speaking. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. A people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills. I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. Let's pray. Lord, it's true that we don't find many of the texts of the Old Testament to be as immediately accessible to us as a letter from Paul or even the four Gospels. And yet, these words have such an important lesson for us. We understand it in the history of redemption and its uniqueness, but then we understand these patterns can be repeated even under the new covenant for us who are not Jews but Gentiles. And so we pray that you would bless our reflections on this passage for a few moments tonight and help us to beware any religious practices that will satisfy us by themselves and not lead us into a deeper abiding trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And we pray it for His sake. Amen. Here's the deal that I want you to think about as we look through this passage. When churches are in decline, they usually don't change their paper portrait until way late in the game. But the hearts of God's people can change even under the umbrella of written words that makes sense. For example, back in 1920s and 30s, the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America began to depart in significant ways from a Christ-centered, atonement-centered gospel. It started out on the mission field. Matter of fact, I was looking at a book just the other day, and it was about Pearl Buck, the missionary. Yes, she was a missionary under the Presbyterian Church. In China, and then she became a world-famous author, wrote The Good Earth, some of you read that. And back in the 20s, she was denying the uniqueness of Jesus Christ or any necessity that the Chinese or anybody else should put their faith in Jesus Christ in order to experience salvation. And J. Gresham Machen and others raised a testimony about that modernism, the denial of the gospel, was beginning to infect the boards of the church, the Board of Foreign Missions, the Board of Christian Education, and so forth. And that, of course, continued until he was eventually ejected, found insubordinate to the church, to the authority of the church, and put out of the ministry in 1936. And that led, of course, to the formation of the OPC. But it wasn't until 1967 that the Presbyterian Church in the U.S. did anything with their confession. Between 1920s and 1967, the confession of the Presbyterian Church of the U.S. was conservatively, biblically reformed, but the pastors didn't believe it anymore. And eventually, they decided to write a new confession that is filled with the modernism that had been there for years. But then to disguise that, they always have to throw a bone to the conservatives because the conservatives keep giving the money that keep these churches going. So they put the new confession in a book of confessions, which included the old confession, and they sort of said, you can pay your money and take your choice. It doesn't matter. And many of the other mainline denominations did the same thing. So 1,000 years from now, when people are researching the archives, they're going to see that the Presbyterian Church in the USA followed, so they assume, the Westminster Confession of Faith, even though when, in reality, they had begun to depart from it. Well, that's sort of a denominational illustration. But it's also possible, who brought all the flies in here? Is it me? On a personal level, it's easy for us, if our faith begins to decline or drift, for us to continue all of the appropriate practices. We keep going to church. We keep singing the songs. We keep confessing the creeds, and yet our hearts may increasingly be far from the Lord. So we look healthy on paper, but in reality, we're in serious, serious trouble. And that's what had happened to Israel. They drew near to God with their lips. They observed all the forms while in their heart of hearts, they were breaking covenant with God. They were unfaithful and they were moving away from Him. And Isaiah touches on this over and over and over through the book. And this is another passage where it's drawn out. So, what does that mean for us? If we are not vigilant, if we are not active in abiding in Christ, in growing our faith, in using the means of grace, in bearing fruit unto God, we may well come to trust in the outward forms of our religion while inwardly we're dying. I hope that never happens to the OPC, but if it ever did, we could not say, wow, that's a surprise, that's never happened before. There's an inclination in the heart to drift away from the living God. And it's bad enough when it happens out there among pagans, but when the church begins to drift. And so this warning to Israel, and we'll see it in the New Testament as well, ought then also to be a caution to us to make sure that ours remains a Christ-centered religion of the heart and not simply the appropriate use of biblical forms of worship or other kinds of things. At the end of the preceding chapter, chapter 64, there's a lament. Israel is crying out to God. Look at chapter 64, just verses 8 through 12 will give us a taste. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned with fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Now that sounds good, doesn't it? It sounds like genuine repentance. Again, at this stage in the book, Isaiah is anticipating the generation following the exile. So he's writing to people who are going to look back on an event that from Isaiah is still future. You read Isaiah and you can get caught in a time warp real easily. But they're thinking about Jerusalem as having been judged. Jerusalem destroyed, the temple desolate. And so the people are crying out to God. And it sounds like it could have been a sincere expression of genuine repentance. A covenant child coming to a covenant father pleading for mercy and for help. But as we move into chapter 65 and we hear the Lord's response to this lament, we see that there's something else going on here. It sounds good to us. We read it on the paper and we say, wow, I could say those words. That would be a great expression of my own repentance. But remember, the Lord is the one who searches the heart, the one who tests the mind. He sees that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Not only can we fool others, we can fool ourselves. And as he speaks here, he says, I'm going to judge according to the truth. I know what's really going on in your hearts, even though I can hear your words. And I'm going to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Here the Lord exposes the self-deception and the hypocrisy of his people Israel. People who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked at others as if they were unholy, but they were blind to their own hypocrisy because of self-deception. Then and now, God desires more from us as his people than simply conformity to certain religious rituals, performance of certain religious duties, or even the confession of certain religious words. He wants love from the heart of his people, and he wants the obedience to his will that has to accompany that love in genuine covenant keeping. There's always a danger that we'll rest on the external signs of covenant favor or upon the mere performance of the works of the law. But that's not enough. Those things will not save us. And it certainly isn't an acceptable substitute for genuine covenant faithfulness. God sees through their words, or he hears through their words, and he speaks, but he speaks a word of judgment, not a word of salvation. As we've seen throughout the book, again, if you can connect these sermons over weeks of separation, Israel's problem throughout Isaiah has been unfaithfulness to the covenant. And you could really say that's Israel's problem going all the way back to Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 32, God sort of sketched the future of his relationship with Israel. And he says, though I have been a father to you, though I've brought you out of Egypt, though I've led you through the wilderness, though I've planted you in this new land, you are going to turn away from me. And so it was. So you read Joshua and Judges and 1 and 2 Kings. You read the great prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah. And again and again and again, they come as God's covenant prosecutors, if you will, to say, Israel, you have been breaking the covenant. You have been unfaithful to your covenant Lord. They had become idolatrous. They learned to be idolaters in Egypt, and they brought those idols out of Egypt in their heart. And their idolatry took a couple of forms. On the one hand, it was a blending of the worship of Yahweh, the worship of the true God, with other kinds of superstitions. And so they set up high places. They'd worship the Baals at the same time as they were worshiping God in the temple. And sometimes that syncretism, that mixture, was worse, sometimes better. We read in the biblical histories of certain periods of revival, we hear of a king who tore down the high places, overturned the altars to the Baals, but it never really lasted for very long. Sometimes it took the form of alliances with pagan empires. Remember early on, Judah is threatened by Syria, and they want help from Assyria, a pagan empire. Isaiah says, Repent and return to the Lord, and He will protect you, and they won't have it. They look for a political, a military deliverance. But of course, to do that, they have to make peace. They have to enter into covenant with the pagan deities that are worshipped by these world empires. And then sometimes this idolatry takes the form of hypocrisy, but a particularly dangerous form of hypocrisy. You know, we've all been hypocrites when we smile and say something that we know is not true, so we'll look good or we won't be rude to someone else. You know, you go to dinner, somebody serves you something that you hate, but your mom told you eat whatever's put before you, so you eat it, and your hostess says, "How do you like it?" And you say, wonderful. That's hypocrisy. You're lying. It's a white lie, right? You're doing it for a good cause, but you know you're lying. But a much more sinister form of hypocrisy is when we lie to ourselves so that when we present the hypocrisy to another, we think it's the real deal. We think we are sincere. And again, I think you know that kind of thing, where first you tell yourself this is true until you believe it, and then you can sell it to somebody else with genuine outward sincerity. And that's the kind of hypocrisy that's the root of Israel's problem. They trust in the outward forms. They think their practices are perfectly fine, even though at the very same time they're breaking God's law over and over and over again. Rather than bringing God a heart of love and loving obedience, they're just going through the motions, but they think the motions are authentic. And that's what Isaiah is getting at in these opening verses. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. See, God reminds Israel that He was reaching out to them, promising grace, but they did not know Him. They were not called by His name. They did what was not good. They followed their own devices. Calvin makes a big point, I think probably thinking particularly of the Roman church in his day at the time of the Reformation, who were devising all kinds of doctrines and all kinds of practices that were not rooted in God's word and saying, this is perfectly appropriate, and calling their members to submit to those human traditions. But despite that self-deception, despite that hypocrisy, the Lord says, I'm continually calling out to you, but you would not listen. I don't know if you've ever had an altercation with someone and there's a breakup and they leave and you might call them back and they won't listen. I don't want to hear it. Sometimes you have an argument with a wife or a husband and they just leave the room and you want them to come back, but they won't listen. They're so angry, they're so upset, whoever's fault it is. And that's the picture, God reaching out, come to me, entreating His people, but they will not because they are following their own devices. He would have forgiven them if they had repented. Again, all the way through the book, the promise of forgiveness to a people who will repent is held out there. Isaiah is gospel, gospel, gospel. God will forgive you, but you must turn from your sin. You must seek God's face. But Judah, despite these overtures of grace, continued to practice her abominations, either overt practices that were forbidden by the law of God, or by their own empty worship. Here we have in verses 3 and 4, these are a people, and here's God again describing these people who are speaking words of repentance. You provoke me to my face, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, probably a reference to false altars. Don't put those two words together. The gardens, the high places of pagan worship, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels. So God is saying you practice these degrading things. God had said in Deuteronomy, and some of these matters come up here, Deuteronomy 18:9, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall be not found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer, one who consults with the dead, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And Israel had at times practiced those very things. And it may be that Isaiah here has those practices literally in view, forbidden by God, but practiced by Israel's, practiced by Judah, alongside of the worship of Yahweh in the temple in Jerusalem. Deuteronomy goes on to say, because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. And of course, Isaiah's point is, if you practice these things, God will drive you, Israel, out of the land as well. So fortune tellers, diviners were to be rejected. And then the passage goes on to say, you should listen to God's prophets. He will speak to you through his prophetic spokesman. So earlier in Isaiah, for example, chapter 18, verse 9, and when they say to you, inquire of mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? So here's Isaiah speaking about those very kinds of worship practices. If you practice these things, don't talk to me about wanting me to come and bless you. But then there's also this theme of Israel's own worship becoming a burden to God because she's disobedient in the rest of her life. If you turn way back to the beginning of Isaiah, we saw this introduced right at the beginning, verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Verse 13, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. That's the thing. Putting your iniquity together with a solemn assembly and trying to sell it to God as authentic worship. Verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. As a matter of fact, if we are breaking God's commandments Monday through Friday, whatever we do on Sunday, other than repent in brokenness before Him, stinks. It would be better for us to stay home and watch football games than to appear in His courts and say, yeah, I was really bad, so now I'll do some religious stuff, and that will balance the scales. And yet that's what human beings do over and over and over again. I mean, you've done it. You offend somebody, so you try to do good for them. You don't repent of your evil. You just try to balance it out with something kind, something generous. And in Isaiah 58, Isaiah had used particularly the example of fasting. The people were humbling themselves with fasting, and yet God says, well, he says, they seek me daily as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. And then verse 6, is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke, to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. So we can be idolaters, not only by blending pagan practices with the true worship of God, like Rome has done, but this kind of self-deceived hypocrisy, where we'll do whatever we want Monday through Friday, but then we'll come into the temple of the Lord and say we're safe. We're saying the right words. We're engaged in the right practices. That's the deadly self-deception. That's what Israel was practicing. And it can get so bad, look at verse 5. They say, the same people that he's been talking about, keep to yourself. They say to others, keep to yourself. Do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. So in that hypocrisy, we can even judge others as being very, very bad people, and we are fine. To anticipate where we'll go in a minute or two, remember what Jesus said about the scribes and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. You're hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside also, that the outside also may be clean. Okay, so that's the problem. An inner life that contradicts the outer professions, trying to blend two kinds of worship, or trying to trade off with God some good stuff ritually for some really disobedient covenant-breaking on the other hand. And God says that won't do. Far from being acceptable worship, these practices are an open provocation to God. Verse 3, these are a people who provoke me to my face continually. And then verse 5, these are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Now the smoke in the nostrils may be parallel to burning all the day, so the kind of flaring of anger. Or it could be the kind of, if you've ever been out camping, you got a nice campfire going, but you're standing when the wind shifts and you get a whole face full of that acrid smoke. And it's like, oh, there's nothing pleasant about this. God says, I'm not pleased with your worship because you're provoking me through your hypocritical worship. The people are calling out to God to break his silence, to speak to them, but they're expecting a word of commendation, a word of blessing. But the Lord says, I will speak to them, but it will be a word of judgment. Verse 6, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. Indeed, I will repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills. I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. God will bring judgment. He will measure out to them the appropriate judgment. And the reference to the fathers shows that this has been a pattern throughout Israel's history. So it's common to us as fallen, sinful human beings. Now at this point, in his prophecy, Isaiah, as I said, is addressing the post-exilic generation. They've been handed over to their enemies in judgment. They've been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Now they've returned to Jerusalem to restore the city and to rebuild the temple. And the big question is, have they learned their lesson? Have they repented? Have they turned to the Lord? Are they being restored as God's response to their humbling themselves before him? Will they now practice covenant faithfulness comprehensively? And this passage, as well as Daniel's prayer, answers that question, no. They came back to the land, but they hadn't learned their lesson. Now, I want to try and quickly bring this into a new covenant setting. Paul quotes Isaiah 65, 1 and 2, in Romans chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. And that quotation shows that Israel's heart problem, this hypocrisy, this self-deception, continued on from the captivity all the way to the time of Jesus' arrival on the scene. And it helps us understand the true character of the Jewish problem at the time of Christ and Paul. You know, it's pretty standard to say the problem with the Jews was, yes, they were hypocrites, but mostly they were trying to earn their own salvation by obedience to God's rules. And they thought they could pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and save themselves by their own efforts. I'm not sure it's as simple as that. And I think Isaiah sheds a lot of light on what had been and what continued to be the problem of the Jews. And I just want to try and sketch this for you. It deserves another half hour, but we don't have it. In Romans 9 through 11, Paul's trying to answer the big question before the Jews. If Jesus really is the promised Messiah, then why has he been rejected by most of the Jews? And another question that goes with it, why are the Gentiles, the outsiders, responding so favorably to the gospel message? Why are they coming in at the very time that the Jews are pushing Christ away? And if you turn to chapter 9 of Romans, just for a moment, verse 30, we can get an idea of Paul's answer, at least in brief. Romans 9:30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. And for Paul, by faith means faith in Jesus the Messiah. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the goal, the telos, not the end, the termination, but the goal, the telos of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul is saying the Jews had the covenant which was designed to lead them to Christ. But because they fell into this self-deceived hypocrisy, they thought they were right with God because they were Jews, and because they had the temple, and because they had the law, and because they had circumcision. All the time rejecting God's Messiah, Jesus. Whereas the Gentiles, who didn't have the covenant, didn't have the temple or the law or circumcision, but they're hearing the message about Jesus, and they're coming to him and trusting in him. Faith over against not earning your own salvation, but trusting in God's provision of Jesus, the Messiah. Now, behind Paul's indictment is Jesus' own indictment of the Jews of his generation, which is essentially the same as Isaiah's. They were self-deceived hypocrites. We looked at Matthew 23. We'll go back to it in a moment. They had, among other things, displaced the commandments of God with their own traditions. Remember when the Jews criticized Jesus and his disciples for not following the traditions of the fathers? Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders? Mark 7, verse 5. They eat with defiled hands. That is, they hadn't washed their hands in the appropriate ceremonial way. And Jesus says, quoting Isaiah, "You hypocrites, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And then Jesus says, "You leave the commandments of God and hold on to the traditions of men." And then he takes a particular for instance. But his point is, rejecting the commandment of God, you establish your tradition. That's one form this false religion takes. It sets aside God's ethical standards in favor of human traditions. And then again, in Matthew 23, another one of these woes to the scribes and Pharisees. "You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who enter to go in. Woe to you, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he has become a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." We're not used to hearing Jesus speak this way. But when he confronts the Jewish leadership, the descendants of the leadership of Israel in Isaiah's day, he says, "This is your problem. You have talked yourself into a religion that formally, on paper, looks like the real deal, but in the meantime, your hearts have departed from me." And the chief proof of that is that they have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus who was the goal of the Old Testament for righteousness' sake. Again, just to take one of many examples, in John 5, verse 39, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another one comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe then? How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you had believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Well, that was Jesus' critique of the Jews of his own day. And now, after the resurrection, the message of Christ, the gospel, has gone out into the broader world. And everyone, Jews and Gentiles alike, are invited to come in by faith in Jesus, God's Messiah and Lord. So as you read on in Romans 10 then, famous verse, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And then verse 11, "For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So the Gentiles are coming, the Jews are rejecting. How can that be? Well, Paul answers the question by quoting our passage. So now we come down to verse 19 of Romans 10. "But I ask you, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, 'I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry.' Then Isaiah is bold to say," and here's our text, "'I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me.'" But now, in an interesting twist, he applies that to the Gentiles. They hadn't been seeking after God, but they have found him by coming to faith in Christ. But then, "of Israel," he says, All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So let me try to pull this together then. The problem that Isaiah saw in the post-exilic generation, no real heart relationship to God, no sincere covenant-keeping devotion, but all the right forms, saying the right things in the right places at the right times. That problem had continued all the way into the new covenant era. And now Jesus comes on the scene and he says, if you had really understood Moses and Isaiah, you would be coming to me, but you won't for the very same reason. You think you're fine because you're Jews. And you say to the Gentiles, don't come near me, we're too holy for you, where their own hearts are filled with uncleanness and corruption. So he's trying to press in on his Jewish brothers. For Paul, remember, he says, I would be cast off if my brethren according to the flesh would believe. But they will not. They persecuted Paul just like they persecuted Jesus, just like they persecuted Isaiah. They'd established their own righteous standing, and they didn't need righteousness from God. They did not need God's offered salvation. So the Jews have been replaced by the Gentiles as the new covenant people of God. Although that's not, strictly speaking, true. Paul goes on in chapter 11 to talk about a remnant. There are some Jews who, like himself, have come to faith in Jesus the Messiah, and together with the Gentiles, they are now the people of God, the new covenant people of God. But what's central is their confession that Jesus is Messiah and Lord. And that's essentially what Jesus himself had predicted during his earthly ministry when he talked about God taking the kingdom from the Jews and giving it to someone else. The parable of the tenant farmers, the parable of the wedding feast, and so forth. Well, let's bring this back to us then. I mean, I think that whole thing, and I skated through it too fast, helps us get a better feel for just what was going on in the Jewish and Gentile responses to Jesus, both in the Gospels and as Paul encountered it during his ministry as well. But for us, the bottom line is we need to beware of any religion, even a religion which is officially a religion of grace, even a religion which is officially a Christian religion, but if it doesn't lead us from the heart genuinely to connect and stay connected with Jesus Christ, bearing fruit, if it becomes formalistic, you know, my heritage is at least half English, and the Englishmen, F.F. Bruce said this, Englishmen believe in justification by decency. My mom thought that because she was English and decent, she was right with God. There wouldn't be any reason at all for God not to accept her because she wasn't. I said Hottentot this morning. Some of you don't know what a Hottentot is. I don't know who looked it up. I'm not a heathen. I'm fine just the way I am because I have all the forms. And there are Americans, even evangelicals today, that go to big churches or small churches, they say all the right words, they sing all the right songs, and then when they go out into the world, they're thieves, they're liars, they're adulterers, they're blasphemers, and then back to church next Sunday. It's easy to slip into that self-deceived hypocrisy. Even Orthodox churches, Orthodox Presbyterian churches, can trust more in the forms than we do a living relationship with Christ, a fruit-bearing relationship with Christ. So I guess it's all to say you cannot coast. If you think if I get in the right denomination with the right confession of faith, I'm good to go. Wrong. Those things are important and they're helpful, but it's you connected to the living God through faith in Jesus, his Son, daily repenting, daily drawing near to God, daily keeping covenant with him by loving him and keeping his commandments. That's what's essential for true religion. Now, if somebody tried to make you a Hindu tomorrow, you would resist. The glide into formalism and this kind of hypocrisy is much more subtle and therefore much more dangerous. So vigilance and remembering your family history and some of the mistakes that were made in the past right up to the time of Jesus will help fortify us to remain faithful in our own day. Lord, we do ask you, I know this was a lot tonight, hopefully we can get the contours of the storyline, what was going on, what Isaiah's problem was with his contemporaries and those that would follow, what Jesus wanted out of the Jews of his own day, what Paul was burdened about from his fellow Jews as they rejected the Messiah. And what they all have in common is a failure to meet the living God and live in a personal relationship with him. And we can do that by being outright pagans in all of our practices, or we can mask it and fool ourselves by covering it up with the proper forms, the right biblical words. And so, Lord, will you please work at that self-deception that's part of our human sin problem, bad enough to sin, worse to say it's okay if we sin, bad enough to be unbelieving, but to normalize unbelief in our lives, O Lord, please keep us back from that. And may our reading of Isaiah and our reading of the New Testament strengthen us for that purpose, to the glory and praise of your name. Amen.